my device isn't going to work, and that's fine. Because this morning we're going to learn from, of all things, we're going to learn from the party. As we continue to follow this course of learning what it means to walk with God, to get back to Eden, back to that place of we spend every day in God's presence. And we go where he goes, and he takes us where he wants to take us, and we respond to that. And we're in gospel stories now, so we're walking with Jesus through Galilee and through the sands of Judea sometimes, and watching the way he did it. So I had a couple of interesting conversations this week that brought out in my heart the one thing that I had not encapsulated it yet, but in approximately, 10 years, not too long, of vocational ministry, 6 of them in Georgia, 3 here, that in that amount of time, the thing that I have learned about ministry that I don't know if you could teach in a classroom or not, you could probably prep students for it, but I don't know if you could fully teach it, is that while God's principles are absolute and they are black and white, this is right and this is wrong, this is sin and this is not, the way those principles apply to our lives are so individualized. And it's not grayscale, it's not muddled, it's not like, oh, you know, this is right for you and not right for me. It's not that, okay? So don't hear me saying that. But it's that God is so, he's so hands-on with us that while as a pastor it would be really easy to look at everybody and say this is a one-size-fits-all solution, because after all, the pages of Scripture are black and white, to realize that instead God is meeting us where we are and he begins to work on those places in our hearts that need to be worked on first. And that while none of the precepts of Scripture ever stop applying, that God really focuses on us and says, okay, I want to work on this in your heart. And then we'll deal with some other things. That God is so individually applying these truths to us. It's just fascinating. And it makes ministry kind of difficult, because it's like you don't have this beautiful, easy, one-size-fits-all. You have this much more beautiful, complex, wow, look at God work. Isn't that cool? In ways that I would have never chosen sometimes. And we see that as Jesus walks through his ministry. Because there are times, I mean, I'm probably stealing my own thunder, but I mean, so John 6 records a story where he walks up on a crowd about to stone a woman literally caught in the act of adultery. And yes, the law allows for that. The Old Testament law allows for stoning, for capital punishment in that moment. And yet Jesus, he doesn't pardon her. He doesn't say, oh, we're not going to worry about it. But rather says, at this moment, I don't condemn you either when no one else condemns her. Not to say, hey, your sin is okay, because what's he tell her? Go and sin no more, right? Mm-hmm. But to say, we're gonna address that sin in a different way, in a way that helps you grow and heal, rather than a way that beats you down. And it turns out, by the way, that is the dividing line between discipleship and legalism. It's the dividing line between righteousness and legalism. Legalism says, hey, this is the law of black and white. I'm going to beat you with it until you either suffer the consequences or come under submission. But growth, discipleship, righteousness comes alongside and says, how can we heal from this moment? How can we become better in tune with who Jesus is? And that's hard for me. But we see bits of that. And we try to grab those and hang on to them and live them out. And this moment is one of them, because Jesus, I think, does some really surprising things. The things he does are especially surprising if you come from a hyper-legalistic background. For example, an independent Baptist teetotaler background, then Jesus' actions here take some explaining, and sometimes that explaining is good and sometimes it's not. If you come from a very stoic or very staid kind of religious background where it's like, okay, we practice, you know, frozen chosen kind of thing, like we, you know, no emotion, it's just, you know, it's just religion, it's just the Bible, and then this is kind of tricky as well. But it shows us, I think, the fullness of what Jesus is inviting us to walk into. And we're going to learn from Jesus at the party, and specifically we're going to learn that this path that walks with God, y'all, it's full of surprises. The path that walks with God is full of surprises, and it's always going to be. He loves to surprise us. He delights in surprising us. Not by all of a sudden changing. God never changes, okay? But his character is so deep and so broad and so multifaceted that, y'all, we're not going to grasp it all, at least not on this side of glory. I don't know that we'll ever fully grasp it on the other side of glory either. When we look him in the face, I don't know that we'll fully grasp the depth and the breadth of who he is. We probably won't. But we certainly won't hear it now. And so what that means is as we walk with him, it seems like every single step he's revealing a new aspect of his character, a new depth and a new beauty of who he is and who he's calling us to be, which means, yeah, this path winds up full of surprises. And one of the first ones in Jesus' public ministry or semi-public ministry is recorded in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we find Jesus in a place where, this is probably, I'm just looking at John's timeline, the way he records things. Timeline-wise, we've probably taken a step back from last week and the week before. So last week we looked at him as he made the formal call to the first four of his disciples. The week before that we looked at Jesus in the desert being tempted. And probably sometime before that, so Jesus' ministry hasn't officially kicked off in a public way. And probably, therefore, before his baptism, because immediately from that baptism, he goes into the wilderness. But after he's been recognized by John, and John the Baptist has pointed out to two of his disciples, who were probably John the Apostle, and Andrew, and says, hey, that's the guy you're really looking for? In between that, or after those events, but before his formal baptism, you have this moment. And that's where you'll see John saying, he says, on the third day. It's the third day from, he started his narrative 2 days ago. And John keeps a sequential narrative up until about here. And then all of a sudden, John just kind of forgets that he was going in order. And he just, everything goes everywhere. Which is one of the fun things about John's gospel. But anyway, in John chapter 2, we'll go ahead and we'll look at the scripture here. And we'll go from there, and then we'll talk more about background, but he writes this: on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what's that have to do with me, with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that that catch us off guard a little bit. They're no less true, but they sure are surprising sometimes. It's not how I would have written it. It's not what I would have expected. And Lord, I think that's the beauty of it, because you are constantly doing things I don't expect. You're constantly throwing surprises. Sometimes I like them, sometimes I don't so much. But it's part of the depth of your character, and we're thankful for that. We really are. So, Heavenly Father, guide us into your truth this morning. Spirit of truth, guide us there. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't love being surprised, honestly. I'm too much of a control freak for that. But I love surprising people I care about, especially, in a good way. This sometimes goes well and sometimes doesn't, because Sarah, my wife, is not the hugest fan of surprises, because she's also a bit of a control freak like me. So I can do little surprises for her. I can do, like, gift surprises, although those are really hard for me to eat. Our house, like, coming up on Christmas time, is the hardest place to be, because if I've gotten something for her and I love it and I know she's going to love it, I don't want to wait until Christmas. I don't care about my presents at that point. I just want to give it to her because I want to see her face when she gets it, right? And she's the same way. So it's like we're constantly having to remind each other, no, we will wait until Christmas. It's kind of hard. Do the same thing with the boys. Like, we get stuff for them we know they're going to love, and it's just like, you kind of want to give it to them now. Like, no, we will practice willpower. I got her recently. We're at a baseball game, and it starts pouring rain. It was a fascinating game. It was a muddy, muddy baseball game. It's pouring rain, but she's a good mom, so she's still there in the stands. She's got a rain jacket on, but it's just one of these, you know, super thin, just all it is a rain shell. And the temperature dropped. And so now she's cold and she's wet. And all of this combined, she's like, if only I had a rain jacket with a little bit of, just a little bit of insulation. Not like a big winter jacket, just a little bit of warmth in it. And she finds one, and it was not exactly a cheap one. It was a really, really nice one. And she's like, yeah, one like this. And she shows it to me online, I think. And then I think she forgot about it. And so I had a little money squirreled away somewhere. So I'm just like, I'm going to get it for her. And I kind of thought she knew I was going to. I thought she could tell by my facial expression this is going to happen. But apparently she did not notice. So I went and I ordered it. I bought it. And I didn't think anything of it. And then it arrived. And it showed up at the door while she was home and I was not. And I get this text from her. She's like, I just got the most beautiful jacket. She was super excited. And that was really fun because, like, I love that I actually got to surprise her, which I didn't think I was at the time. Because those surprises, like, are just fun. It's fun to see their reaction. It's fun to be like, hey, I did this for you just to show you how much I care. And sometimes we forget that God is a doting father. He's a lot of things, right? You know, he shelters us with even maternal love. Sometimes he is a guard, he's a fortress. Sometimes he is the reprimand that we need to get us back in line. But in all of those things, he is also a doting father. And in being a doting father, he does love to surprise us. And we see that aspect of his character manifested in Jesus, because you'll watch, and if you really pay attention to Jesus' ministry, and you know a lot of the cultural background that's going on, a lot of the stuff he does is just, it seems like it's out of left field. It goes the opposite direction that everyone expected him to go, but the cultural expectations on him are not necessarily true and right. And he's always taking the path wherever the Spirit, wherever the Father leads him, and the Spirit empowers him. And that's how Jesus does ministry, which is, by the way, the same way we're supposed to do ministry. It's just that Jesus does it right, and we don't always. And so this moment right here, this is before Jesus even starts formal ministry. And he shows up at a wedding. And I think what he does to me is really surprising, but it shows that character in him where he says, you know, I love you. I love you, and I love to surprise you, and I love to dote on you. And when that happens, it shines a new light on him. So here we are in Cana. Cana, just a region of Galilee, named after Canaan. I mean, all these names kind of get jumbled, but not far from home anyway, not far from Nazareth, where he's born and raised. Close enough anyway that his family is known to the family that the wedding is happening in, because we see this, that Mary and his brothers and he and then his disciples with him, because to some degree, though his public ministry had not started, there was already this recognition of people are following and listening to him. So if we're going to invite, you know, the whole family, we have to invite Jesus. And if we're going to invite Jesus, we have to invite his disciples. Oh, it's fine. Okay. Just invite them all. It's fine. And they have the invitation to this wedding, so they go to the wedding. And the first thing about this that I find surprising, in a way, is that Jesus responds to our invitation. Jesus responds to our invitation. And you're going to have to listen to everything I say on this and not just a piece of it, because if you take a piece of it, then you're going to misrepresent what I'm trying to get across here. But anyway, in the text it says this. On the third day from when John starts his narrative, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mother was there. Jesus and disciples were invited. When the wine runs out, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And what we have is two levels of invitation going on here. First of all, we notice that yes, on a very human level, Jesus got invited to a wedding. And so he went. Now, on the one hand, this is just basic human decency. Like, you get invited, and if there's not something that prevents you from going, you go, and you celebrate the joy. And I do see in this a little bit, too, of, With the story being recorded for us, I do see a little bit of kind of God saying, yes, we celebrate one another's happiness. This is a thing we do. But I also see Jesus responding to that invitation. And I don't want to build a whole theology off that. It's a really bad idea. But it just reminds me of, as we dig into Scripture, Old Testament and New both, we find this beautiful tension. And it's a tension that we've tried to resolve in theology with different extremes. But the reality is, if we're true to Scripture, we find that there's this wonderful tension between God is fully sovereign and he does what he's going to do, and that's all there is to it. And yet, he responds to us in ways that we don't always anticipate. That we cry out to him and we pray and we ask him to be involved, and he responds to those things. And both of these things are true. So I don't think we can say that, hey, God's going to do what he's going to do and there's nothing we can do about it. I also don't think we can say, hey, if we pray the right way, God has to respond to us. It's this beautiful, gorgeous, if it were anything other than Scripture, we'd call it a paradox, and that's why I don't call it a paradox, I call it a tension. Because both these things are true, and they pull against each other in this way that only God's character and nature can. Because the depth of God's nature is more than what we can always comprehend. And so here he is, sovereign of all creation. And yet, in this very simple way, we see him respond to an invitation to a wedding to remind us that when you call, I answer. And while that truth is present throughout Scripture, we see Abraham calls on him and he answers. We see even Abraham debates with him, and he relents on some things, right? David calls on him and he answers. At times, unrighteous people. I mean, Samson has really sort of messed everything up, right? And he's literally dying. And he calls on God to respond with a gift of strength for him one last time. And God responds to that invitation. He responds to that request. And it's just like, that I didn't expect that. And this is one of those places. And here Jesus responds to the invitation. And then the invitation gets a little bit more pointed. And it comes from his mom, from his earthly mom. And I wish, oh man. If you've ever known, now moms do guilt like no one else does guilt, okay? There is no guilt like mom guilt, right? Okay? I have known a couple of families of Jewish descent. And I'm going to tell you this, Jewish mom guilt kicks it up another notch. It really does. And so here's Mary, and it's I don't know what to call it. It's not quite a guilt trip, but it could definitely get there because she knows who her son is. She has a grasp of this, and she doesn't say, "Hey, you should do something about this problem." She just says, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine." That's it. It's all she says. Jesus, they're out of wine. Now, okay, before you think, "Well, that's not a big deal," it's a huge deal. Okay, this is massive levels of embarrassment for this family. Because when you host a party, especially a wedding, you had better provide for your guests. And that's kind of what made it tough, is because you have huge celebrations and you would be expected to feed and provide drink for all of these guests until they were done. And that could be a really long time. And so to run out of wine is this huge egg on your face, like, oh, so you're one of those families. We're so sorry. You know, I mean, I can almost hear it in Southern. But you have this massive level of embarrassment for them to be out of wine. And so it is actually culturally, it's a really big deal. And Mary just comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And his initial response to that is, "It's not my time yet, Mom." What he means by that is it's not time for public ministry yet. Okay, because I think at this point, if I'm running these timelines correctly, he has not yet been baptized by John the Baptist, which means he hasn't formally declared himself in public ministry. He hasn't gone through the testing phase of those 40 days in the wilderness. Okay, none of that has happened yet. And he knows that there are steps he has to take to kind of step into this time of formal ministry. And so he looks at Mary and says, "It's not my time," which implies to me that really, in spite of some of the non-canonical stories out there of Jesus as a child, that there were not miraculous manifestations in his life, aside from his birth itself, really until this moment. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." And yet what I love about Jesus is that, well, I love everything about Jesus, but But one of the things here that I want to point out that I love about Jesus is when he walks as fully God and fully man, fully in surrender to the will of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, he might have a knee-jerk reaction that is not necessarily wrong, okay? The human Jesus says, it's not my time yet. And he's right. There's nothing wrong about what he just said. But he's sensitive enough to, even having said that, what we don't see happening behind the scenes, but what we can extrapolate, is the Spirit prompts him and says, no, it's not your time yet, but I want to work through, I want to do something here. And the Father's will, through the Spirit, says, we're going to do this. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, and fully submitted to the will of the Father, says, well, okay, we're going to do this. It wasn't what I thought we were doing for timing, but the Father's will supersedes mine. Again, it's that beautiful, amazing, unquantifiable relationship within the Trinity, right? Because Jesus is no less God than the Father, and yet he puts himself in submission to the Father. So it's so cool. Anyway, sorry, I'm delving deep into theology here. And having said, my hour has not yet come, yet he still is going to respond to this invitation. God is going to respond to this invitation issued through Mary. And Mary knows it. I love that too. That I don't think she knows exactly what he's going to do. I don't think she may not even be fully confident he's going to do anything. But knowing who he is, and Mary having a history that she does of responding to God the way she does. I mean, just go back to how she responds to Gabriel announcing this is what's going to happen. She says, your will be done. She looks over at the servants and she just says, okay, whatever he says, just do it. Just, I don't know what it's going to be. It could blow your mind a little bit. It may be really odd. Just do whatever he says. And here's going to come Jesus responding to that invitation. And again, for me, that's just this reminder that I don't really understand why. Because we are dealing with the sovereign of all creation here. We are dealing with the one who made me. We are dealing with the one who died on my behalf. And yet, there are times when I walk this path with him, almost it seems like just to surprise me, when I ask him, Lord, there's this situation. Or sometimes it's not even that serious or that heavy. Sometimes it's just you have this passing thought of, man, wouldn't that be cool? And you don't even necessarily put it into prayer, because at least for me, I'm going to say it for me, because y'all probably don't always think like I do. Like, I'll have these passing thoughts, and I'll think, it's not even worth praying about. Like, I don't even want to bother Jesus with that. It's just, it's me, and it's a petty thing, and it's a little thing. And even sometimes that unspoken invitation, I'll watch Jesus respond to. And all of a sudden, something gets dropped in my lap that is just that thing. And I'm just like, why? Why do you do this, Lord? I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. And that's when I kind of feel him smile. He's like, no, you didn't earn it. And of course you don't deserve it. Surprise. And sometimes there are moments where I just, you know, I walk into a situation and I come to Jesus and I say, look, I have no grounds on which to ask you for this except that I cry to you as Father. But here's the situation, and I watch Jesus respond to that invitation. Honestly, that's what prayer comes down to. Prayer is that moment of understanding that, look, we don't have, we don't deserve his response in this matter. But what he's done is he said, you are children, and as children, I want you to come and ask boldly, and then he responds to our invitation. He'll do that too in ministry and in life, and in you know, these moments where we say, okay, I don't know what my next step is. If we'll give it to him and we'll invite him into it, watch him respond. And there are other times where we really desperately need his help, but we are too stubborn to ask for it. Maybe I should put that in first person. But I'm too stubborn to ask for it. And sometimes Jesus will honor that. And he'll say, okay, you need my help, but you're not asking for it. And I'm going to respect that. I'm going to let you see how much you need my help. Until you get to that point where you realize so much you need his help that now you're really in a deep spot. And you cry out, and he says, I've just been waiting on you to call, son. Just been waiting on you to call. And again, that's really difficult for me to reconcile with certain parts of Scripture which show God is absolutely in charge. And his will is done and not our will is done. But yet we see it. And that's why I call it attention. And to me, that's one of those, it's this beautiful facet of God's nature that this is who he is. He's both of these things. Both of these things are true. He respects us, and he waits for our invitation at times, but at other times he swoops in and does things because we are too dumb to even ask him. But to see Jesus responding to my invitation is, to me, one of the great surprises, one of the great and beautiful surprises of walking this path with him. Because it is his path, right? We cannot say, hey, I'm going to go do this because I want to do it. Jesus, do you want to come along? It doesn't work that way. Okay, the path we walk, walking with God, is his path. But we get into situations on that path that he walks us into that sometimes we forget. Jesus, here we are. You brought me here. Would you just show up in this moment? And Jesus says, I've just been waiting on you to ask. Just been waiting on you to ask. So here he is. He's at the wedding. He came on an invitation. He responds to his mom's invitation to intercede and to intervene. Framed in only the way a mom could frame it. And verse 6 says, okay. John says, okay, I got to set the scene for you. So we got the 6 stone water jars there. And in John's mind, these are super familiar, right? He knows these jars. He knows what they're for. He has to explain a little bit to a Gentile audience, like, oh, they're Jewish rites of purification. They need all this water. And he even describes how big they are, 20 to 30 gallons each. 6 of those, okay? So we're talking at a minimum, we're talking 120 gallons of water, which is not a small amount, okay? 120 gallons of water sitting there in stone jars. And here's the thing. When Jesus responds to our invitation, Jesus surprises have a tendency to far surpass our expectations. Jesus surprises surpass expectation. Okay. Jesus does not make a little bit of wine. When mom says, hey, they're out of wine, and Jesus initially says, it's not my time yet, and then he gets this prompting from the Spirit, say, hey, I want you to intervene here. I want you to do something. He looks at the servants who have been told, do whatever he says, go fill them with water. And I love their response here, and learn from this, okay? When he says to the servants, go fill them with water, they don't go and fill them to the necks. They fill them to the brim, all right? Like, surface tension has come into play here, that the water is doming over the top of the clay jars. They filled them to the brim. So like, hey, he told me to fill it. She said, do what he says. I'm going to really fill it. So they filled it. And then he doesn't do anything. Like, there's no, I love this, by the way. There's no waving his hands over the water. There's no prayer of blessing. There's no tapping on the rim of the wand. There's no sticking his finger. There's nothing. He just says, draw something out. That's all they've done. They filled it. They drew it out. Nothing else happened. And the servants, again, I mean, I look at the servants at this moment. I'm just like, that's gutsy. I'm not sure I do that with Jesus. Jesus says, hey, go do this. Now do this. And I say, but you didn't do the in-between thing. Like, I was supposed to do this, and you were going to do an in-between thing, and then I did this with it. But I didn't see you do the in-between thing. And Jesus says, just do it. Okay? You don't have to see what I'm doing for me to have actually done it. And so I admire the guts, because if the servant takes a ladle full of water to the head waiter is going to box him up one side and down the other. I'm serious. I'm just like, it's not going to go well for said slave. Because it translates servant, the Greek term is doulos. The fact is there is no distinction between servant and slave, and honestly, there is no concept in this era of paid house servant. There is only slave, owned slave, right? Which does not condone it, by the way. It just acknowledges it. Slave knows that if he takes to the head waiter a ladle full of water, that not only is the head waiter going to give him all kinds of trouble, he's going to go back to the master of the slave and say, look, what your slave did this. And he's going to, you know, he's going to be double dipping at that point. He's getting punishment from one and the other. Mm-hmm. And yet, Jesus says, go take it to the head waiter. He doesn't do anything magical looking. He just says, take it to the head waiter. And there he goes. And the head waiter sips it, and his eyes light up and says, this is the best wine I've tasted. And again, this is we have this moment where then the head waiter doesn't know the story at all. He knows nothing about where this came from. And the slave is standing there kind of like, he told me to do it. I'm going to hope for the best. All the head waiter knows is all of a sudden, now I've got a ladle full of wine. And, oh, hey, there is a reserve of wine for this party. Because you know he was biting his fingernails. Because, like, it doesn't just reflect badly on them. It reflects badly on me. And he says, and then so he goes to the bridegroom. He says, whoa, hey, you blew my mind here. Because everyone else serves the good wine. Lets everyone get sloppy drunk. Which, by the way, so like, please don't sugarcoat this. Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. That's euphemism, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay? This is not unfermented grape juice. I don't care how many times people try to tell you that. It's not, okay? Biblical wine is fermented. It may not always be super strong alcoholic, but it is alcoholic because you cannot preserve unfermented grape juice. The only situation where you might be seeing unfermented grape juice is at harvest festivals where they're harvesting the grapes. Then they may drink it immediately at that time. But there's no storage. I mean, you can't store it overnight without that going bad, so you've got to do something with it to preserve it, and that's fermentation. Mm-hmm. So when we talk wine biblically, at least 9 times out of 10, we're talking fermented drink, alcoholic drink, to one level or another. And the point that the head waiter is making is every other host recognizes they're going to have to serve a lot of wine. So they buy a bunch of good wine and a whole bunch of really cheap wine. And they serve the good wine, and everyone gets good and drunk, and their taste buds don't work as well. And then they bring out the cheap wine. Mm-hmm. And then the cheap wine, once you're tipsy already, you don't notice so much. Like, I'll just keep drinking. We're having a great time. And the head waiter recognizes immediately, this is really good stuff. This is not cheap stuff. Mm-hmm. And probably thinking to himself, like, the first batch wasn't cheap stuff either. It was decent. Like, it wasn't top shelf, but it was good. This stuff is top shelf. Mm-hmm. And he says that much to the bridegroom. He says, hey, you really brought up the top shelf stuff now. I don't really know why. I don't understand your logic behind it, but hey, what that tells us is this. Jesus does not do second-rate work. You can take that statement and you can pin it on a wall and recognize that when he's at work in your life, Jesus does not do second-rate work, period. Mm-hmm. And so his surprise is, when he does come alongside and say, surprise, here you go, it's not going to meet your expectation. It's going to blow your expectations out of the water. Mm-hmm. And I find that to be true in my life. Every single time I get into one of those situations where that I talked about, where I don't even feel bold enough to go to Jesus and ask for it because I'm like, I can live without it, I'll be fine. And he comes along and he fulfills that. When he does it, he goes way over and above. Which means that when he's at work in my life and when he's using me to impact other people, he continues to go way over and above what I expected. When he works in a church and he does new things and we actually invite him in to do that and we let him do it, he does way more than we're expecting him to do. Because his surprises always surpass our expectations. And I love that, and just the joy of that, the moment of realizing that here we have a doting father who just wants us to experience him in his fullness, and so he goes way above and beyond. And I'll just say it one more time so it sticks in your head, so that no matter what you're thinking, no matter what issue it is you're dealing with, whether it's someone you're trying to walk closer to Jesus and you can't figure out what Jesus is up to, or whether you're questioning what he's done in your life, or any of that, just know this. It's illustrated pretty clearly here that Jesus never does second-rate work. Mm-hmm. It's always over and above and beyond. Jesus' surprises surpass expectation. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me then, finally. Verses 11 and 12, bringing you home to this, that Jesus' presence, then, is our invitation. Okay, when we started this, I talked about how he responds to the invitation we give him. Now I want to talk about the invitation he's giving to us. I want to talk about the invitation he gives to us. His very presence, his very nature, is our invitation to continue to walk along with him. I love John's summary statement here. This beginning of his signs, all right, that term signs is a very specific term, especially in John, for miracles that Jesus does that demonstrate who he is and what his mission is. Okay? They're very intentional, which tells us a couple of things. First of all, that turning water into wine at a wedding in a nearby town for someone that isn't even named, someone whose name we'll never probably know, His turning water into wine in that moment was not just a throwaway. It was not just, just do this real quick. That in fact, Jesus doesn't do throwaway stuff. He doesn't do one-offs, just for kicks. That this was in fact an intentional sign demonstrating his nature, his character, and his mission. Which is what the signs do. They show us who Jesus is and what he's doing. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana at Galilee, and look at this, and manifested his glory. So guys, I want you to think about that. So when Jesus comes along and he surprises you, when he does that, he is doing what he did at a party in Cana 2,000 years ago, and he is manifesting his glory. He is manifesting it to you. Whatever it is, whether it's the friend that you thought would never come to Jesus and all of a sudden, through long years of prayer and conversation, comes to Jesus, or if it's that moment of absolute desperation where you're like, I don't know how to pay this bill, and something comes through, or it's that I don't know my next step from here and the job offer shows up out of nowhere, whatever it is that Jesus has just surprised you with, he does so to demonstrate his character and his nature and his mission and to manifest his glory. And you have just seen it. Mm-hmm. You have just been privy to it. Mm-hmm. And your invitation from there is to do two things. Number one, to say again, yes, Jesus, you're here. I'm coming with you. I'm responding to your invitation. And secondly, to respond to the invitation to say, okay, this is my glory. Now share it with others. And we have that moment of testimony to say, look what God has done. Look what Jesus did for me. Look how he just showed up in my life when I didn't expect it and I certainly didn't deserve it. Mm-hmm. Jesus does a lot of things with this miracle in Cana. A lot of things we don't always think about. He doesn't do other things, okay? He's certainly not putting a stamp of approval on drunkenness by any means. But he is putting kind of the God stamp of approval on, I approve of human celebration. Share each other's joy. Mm-hmm. He is definitely saying, I want to show up in even these little moments in your life. He is definitely saying, I care about the things that concern you, even if you feel like they're too small. But ask and come to me. And he is definitely saying, I am present. I am with you. I want to surprise you. I want to walk you on this path that is full of surprises and just be ready for them. And every single time it happens, you get to understand and see one more aspect of who I am and what I'm doing in your life and in other people's lives. And then you can bear witness to that and say, hey, I watched Jesus do this. And he invite other people into that same thing. His very presence, his manifestation of his glory, is our invitation to say once again, yes, I believe you. I believe in you. And I want to be where you are. I want to go where you're going. I want to be a disciple. And that's what John says. And his disciples believed him. John was probably one of them. Because like I said, when we looked at, this is probably before John's official call into full-time discipleship. But the indication is that several of those disciples had already begun following Jesus kind of casually. Before that moment. And John is probably, I mean, he writes this like he was there firsthand, and I think he probably was. And he speaks for himself and probably for his brother and probably a handful of others who were there to say, and in that moment, it was clear to us that this is who he is. And then, so verse 12, and the reason I included this, is after this he went down to Capernaum and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days. Now, the brothers are going to take a lot longer to come around. We see that later in the narrative. But his mother understands who he is. And his disciples are beginning to understand who he is, at least to the degree that they can. And Jesus says, I'm going to go down to Capernaum, and I'm going to hang out there. And he turns Capernaum into kind of his base of operations. That's where he does most of his ministry from, instead of from Nazareth. There's a whole prophet who's not without honor, except in his hometown kind of thing going on. And the disciples say, okay, you know, where you're going, we're going to go too. Why? Because they experienced his presence and what he was up to. And having seen him respond to our invitation, their hearts just automatically say, I want to respond to yours. And maybe that's why that tension exists. Maybe that's why God says, you know what, I am truly in charge, but I respond to the things you bring me, is to remind us and to show us and to bring us into this place of our response. And to say, you know what, you really are who you say you are. And I'm going to follow you with everything. I'm going to go where you go. I want to be where you are. I want to be in your presence so that I can be your presence to others. And maybe we take, I don't know what you take from this. Maybe you take from this the moment where, hey, step into someone's joy. Not just yourself, but also as you walk with Jesus, you bring Jesus' presence into that situation. Step into someone's grief. Do the flip side of that coin. And bring the presence of Jesus with you. Not because he tags along with you, but because everywhere you go, you're tagging along with him. Step into difficult situations. Step into hard ones to figure out. Step into exciting ones and joyous ones. And in all of them, step into them walking with Jesus and be, in a physical way, the presence of Jesus in that place and amongst those people. And maybe, as much as he has surprised you, he will give you the opportunity to surprise others with his presence and with his magnificence and with his glory and with his love and with his care. And maybe, just maybe, someone who has been completely closed off to the hope that Jesus wants to bring them sees something beautiful in his presence. And the person that wouldn't respond to any argument or any logical presentation of the gospel, the person whose heart was sealed off when it came to talking about sin and righteousness, when they see something, when they see the beauty of Jesus' presence, something pings in their heart and opens that door and says, you know what, there's something real here. Because we've responded to his presence. We live in his presence. We walk with him wherever we go. And we walk with him into the situation where somebody else says, that's real. And I need that. As he surprises us and surprises them along the way. Heavenly Father, thank you for your surprises.